Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We come to you because you're such a gracious God, you're a loving God, and you're a just God. Father, we realize that your plan is majestic, and you're unfolding in ways that baffle the human understanding. Even at this hour, our Heavenly Father, we pray for the President and the Congress, that in your majestic grace, that you will guide them and give them the right perspective. We pray for the nation that as you have begun, and we believe you have, that you may accomplish your purpose in every person in this nation. In the end, that glory and honor will belong to you. Father, we also realize that you have given us a special task to uphold and to hold the nation. And we do so by being the salt and the light of this world. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered together to gather the information necessary for us to function in that role, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have started our study of Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, dealing with Abraham's initial travels in Canaan. We have looked at verse 6, and we mentioned there are really several facts that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on in connection with Abraham's movement from Haran. The first fact deals with the first significant stop of Abraham at Shechem, which in verse 6 says, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And we looked at the importance of Shechem in the history of Israel. A second fact that the Holy Spirit wants to bring to our attention is that the land of Canaan was occupied at this time by the Canaanites. As in the second sentence of verse 6, which says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, the descendants of Canaan, the fourth son of Ham, occupied the land of Canaan at this time. Now, this statement here is quite significant because of the promise given to Abraham later on by God himself. So, if that land was empty, or if it was uninhabited, then it is easy to understand the promise. But for God to promise a land that's already occupied by some group of people is an indication that his mighty power must be involved or must be used to fulfill this promise to Abraham. It is equally really a test to Abraham to see his faith in the Lord. For you see, Abraham, looking on the natural side of things, would have questioned, God, how could you promise me a land that is occupied by people already? Why would you do such a thing to me? And that would have been his own doubt, but he didn't do that. So Abraham, believing in the Lord, had faith that nothing could have prevented him from trusting that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise. In effect, Abraham functioned by faith instead of sight. Something that I believe it is quite important as believers. Many, many times we go by what we see instead of by going by faith. That is a road of believers. And no wonder the Apostle Paul says, we live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, living by faith is of twofold. What we may call active faith, that of continuous trust, and the other one is in a more passive form, doctrine. In other words, we live by the word of God. We don't live by our emotions. We don't live by what we see around us. We live on what does the word of God say. And generally, it will always be contrary to the natural instinct. And therefore, we go by what the word of God says and not what our emotions or human sight tells us. A third fact that is present in our section of study is the appearance of the Lord to Abraham while he was temporarily camped at Shechem. So we read in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Lord here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was simply known at that time as the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only member of the Godhead that has ever been revealed or has revealed himself to man. The word appear comes from a Hebrew word, ra'ah. R-A apostrophe A-H. Ra'ah means to see, to perceive, and to consider. The form in which this word is used in the Hebrew here has a meaning to appear or to present oneself or to be visible. We are not really informed of this, of the manner of this appearance, since it is not the more important fact as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. It is only necessary to inform us that the Lord appeared to Abraham. In truth, this is the very first time in the book of Genesis that we are informed that the Lord appeared to an individual. Up to this point, nothing has been said about the Lord appearing to an individual. Now, that probably doesn't mean he did not, or he revealed himself one way or the other, but this is the first time that we get this expression. Now, the form of his appearance was clear to Abraham that he became aware that the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him. Of course, we know that the Lord appeared to Abraham later on in a human form, in a pure human form. This we know from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 2. We're just going to read through it because eventually we'll come to this passage and study it in detail. So the Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bow low to the ground. Now, a careful reading of this incident of the three men appearing to Abraham would indicate that one of them was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham. But from what Moses writes at this point, we simply do not know the format that the Lord appeared to Abraham. But it was real to Abraham that he recognized that the Lord had appeared to him. So in any case, the Lord appeared in order to make a promise to Abraham concerning the land he now finds himself in. The word offspring is a translation of the Hebrew word zera. Z-E-R-A, and that sign that looks like an apostrophe. It means seed or sowing. It can also mean offspring. Now, this word is used for descendants or children of an individual. When the intended meaning is offspring, this word then is used in the singular as a collective noun. The promise of inheriting the land was to be fulfilled with Abraham's descendants. He himself will wander about the land and never really finding a permanent settlement. But we should be careful to understand that the offspring in question is Isaac. Now, these things become very important, and by the way, my comments or what I was studying here I didn't know what was going to happen in last week. It has nothing to do with it, because when I studied this passage, it's been a few months back. But this passage becomes important because a whole lot of people are questioning. They are trying to understand Islam. And in trying to understand Islam, one of the things that comes to them is they're going to hear that their reference is from Ishmael, that what their whatever it is that they're based on, has to go back to what was promised to Abraham through Ishmael. And the Bible doesn't promise anything through Ishmael. All the promises of God to Abraham goes through one son and one son only, Isaac. And so, it was not surprising that the Apostle Paul knew all this by the Holy Spirit. Of course, that the devil is going to come up with all this nonsense. And therefore, we have a refute of it before it even started. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. Now, as we look at this, it is clear. The reason I emphasize this is somebody on Friday was asking me something. He made a comment about Islam, and then he said, well, all of a sudden it dawned on him that he can get as much information as he could from the internet, and sure enough, he did. He got as much as he wanted. But he made a statement about, that it surprised him that everything goes back to Abraham. I said, yes, but you got to be careful to know that the devil can confuse people if they don't understand the Bible. And understand God's promises is not through every child of Abraham. So look at verse 6. Romans 9:6 says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, each time I read that passage, it does something to me. It makes me a little bit take a breath, so to say, deep breath. It says, not all Israel are Israel. Free translation, not everyone that says he's a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone that goes to church is a Christian. Because when he says not everyone descended from Israel is Israel, that is an indication that just because a person has his roots from Abraham doesn't mean that the promise of God, spiritual and physically, will apply to him. Verse 7, now because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? Now, this is the Holy Spirit now. It's not saying that Ishmael, for example, or the six sons of Keturah, that they were not sons of Abraham. But what we're saying is, just because they come from Abraham doesn't mean that the promise given to Abraham applied to them. In other words, he says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring, children of promise. For this was how the promise was stated. Now look at where we know, without any shadow of doubt, that it is through Isaac, because it says, at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. That son, Isaac. And it is through him that the promises given to Abraham will be fulfilled. As we go get deeper in our study, I've already done all that, but when we get deeper, by the time I get to bring it here, you will see the problem Abraham created with Ishmael, but that's a long time before we get there. Hence, though, it is clear that whenever the Bible speaks of Abraham's offspring, it is confined to the descendant of Isaac through Jacob. Again, when he says this land, the land promised to Abraham, which is the land of Canaan, no doubt in history as far as we know, that's what the Bible told us, Canaan has been occupied many, many times by the Israelites. That is as a result of this promise that we're studying in Genesis 12, verse 7. Now, it is impossible for the Lord to make himself real to anyone without the person having a great sense of this need to worship or to stay in his presence forever. Remember the experience of the transformation where Peter desired to be with the Lord in the mountain forever, because for all of a sudden he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many times I have emphasized this. When we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wall must shrink. In other words, this wall holds no allure to us of any kind, because we know the glory of our Savior. Now, so this desire to be with the Lord continuously was certainly true of Abraham. After the Lord appeared to him, he had no other choice but to worship him. So it seems to me that when we do not have that desire to worship God or to be in a continuous relationship with him, that he has not yet become real to us. When he gets to be real to us, we don't want to be separated from his presence for a second if we can help it. So here, Abraham demonstrated his desire of continuous fellowship with the Lord that appeared to him by constructing an altar. Now, the word built here is a translation of the Hebrew word bana. B-A-N-A-H, bana. Bana means to build, to rebuild, or to cause to continue. Now, the basic meaning of the word, no doubt, is to build, from which other meanings are derived. But in the figurative sense, it is used to denote the building of a family or a dynasty or even a people. The word altar here is a translation of the Hebrew word means the ark. Miss Beach, M-I-Z-B-E-A-C-H, Miss Beach. Although somebody was saying, "Well, why didn't you pronounce it Miss Beach?" Well, except that that's the Hebrew doesn't. This is what they call. It has a K sound. This is the Hebrew word there, so it should be. That's so it's not pronounced like chi. So that is why we pronounce it Miss Back. Okay, Mizbah means an altar that is a place for sacrifice or offerings. Now, although our passage does not indicate that Abraham offered a sacrifice, but the building of an altar clearly indicates that he offered some form of sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was then revealed to him. It was a sacrifice of praise or thanks for the gracious promise that the Lord had given to him. So, land, of course, is something very important then, as it is, of course, even at the present time. So, for the Lord to promise the land of Canaan to Abraham was to him almost unbelievable. So, we can understand his great appreciation. We need to, of course, to be reminded that true appreciation always results in some form of action. Now, I know people say, "Oh, I appreciate you." Yes, it can mean nothing really, in a sense, if there's no action to go with it. Action is what tells whether you really appreciate someone. So, Abraham appreciates the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he do? He builds an altar. Now, when I say that your appreciation always involves some form of action, well, if nothing else, to truly tell a person thank you without all this, what I call side remarks, or you shouldn't have, and all those things, and in a way really comes down to almost not really appreciating it. If we really, you know, just barely telling somebody thank you, truly, that's an action, but that's a way you demonstrate gratitude. Nevertheless, if you have the privilege of doing something to show someone your appreciation, by all means, do it. Because that will be a greater way of demonstrating your appreciation than any other way. In other words, I'm saying, talk is cheap. Action, difficult. And that's where, even in the spiritual life, that's where everything comes down to. So, here Abraham didn't just say, oh, well, Lord, I thank you. No, he went straight, built an altar in order to offer praises. The fourth fact presented in our section is Abraham's second full stop. Remember, we've seen the first one in Shechem. Now we see his second full stop in verse 8. Genesis 12:8, it says, from there he went on toward the hill east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai, or Ai, on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. See, Abraham moved from Shechem. So that's when he said the phrase from there, that's from there it's referring to Shechem. Now the word went comes from a Hebrew word attack or atka. Atka. A, or that process is signed off, then A-T-H-A-Q, attack. That means to move or to proceed. In our context, though, it means to move forward. To move forward. See, Abraham's movement was in a forward direction, but yet it was southwards, to the east of Bethel. That's why we have that expression where it says, the hills east of Bethel, or more literally, the Greek, the Hebrew says, the mountain from the east to Bethel. Now, the word Bethel means house of God. Bethel, house of God. Beth is the Hebrew word for house, El, God, so house of God. So Bethel is south of Shechem, indicating that Abraham moved southwards from Shechem. Bethel, no doubt, just like Shechem, was a featured city with the patriarchs. Abraham returned to it later on in his wandering through the land of Canaan. It is where God appeared to Jacob in a dream as he was fleeing from Esau. And there, the Lord reiterated to Jacob the promise of possessing the land of Canaan in Genesis 28. Verses 12 through 19. Genesis 28. Verses 12 through 19. We see this battle coming up again. In fact, we're going to see quite a bit of it. It's a very significant city, so to say, in the history of Israel. Verse 12 says, he, Jacob, had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And with you, I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob woke up, awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. You know, he didn't quite yet understood the fact that God is omniscient and omnipresent, so that no matter what it is, he knows everything and he's everywhere. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. This is the gates of heaven." Early next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set up as a pillar and poured an oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. So Jacob also later on returned to this Bethel when he separated from his father-in-law. When the Israelites entered Canaan, Bethel was an important center of worship. However, when the ten tribes broke off or broke away from the house of David, it was Bethel that Jeroboam set up an idol, according to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 30. First Kings chapter 12, verse 28. This is right after the division, when 10 tribes broke away from the house of David, and under the leadership of Jeroboam. So verse 28 says, "After seeking advice, the king," that's Jeroboam here, "made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem.'" Convenience. See that argument? The devil knows what to do. He brings this issue of convenience. "It is much more convenience for you not to walk all that long distance going to Jerusalem where the temple is." So he says, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, except that these are idols. One of them he set up in," look at that place, "Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became as a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there." That's the deception. So we can see that in one sense, Bethel was famous for worship, either for the worship of the true God or for the worship of idols in the time of the patriarchs. But really, particularly in the period of the patriarchs, though, it was mostly for the worship of the true God. So Abram camped in a place between two cities. It's called Bethel and Ai, or Ai, as in that expression where it says Bethel and pitch his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. The word pitched is really a translation of the Hebrew word natar. N-A-T-A-H, natar. Natar means to stretch, to spread. It also means to pitch or to change direction. In our context, of course, the best meaning is just to pitch in a tent. The word west is an interesting word in the Hebrew, yam. Yam, Y-A-M. That's the word translated west. The reason I say it's interesting is because that word means the sea, means seaward. It can also mean west or westward. So, many times in the Bible, it is used to refer to the Mediterranean Sea, and sometimes Red Sea, Dead Sea, or Sea of Galilee. And most times, really, also for the mighty river, the River Nile. But in our text here, it is just best to take it as west. So, Ai is a city to the north of Jerusalem and west of Jericho. Now, it was the second city conquered by Israel during its invasion of Canaan after crossing Jordan. And it was totally destroyed, according to Joshua chapter 8, verse 28. Joshua 8:28. So Joshua, born Ai, and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. That's around the area where Abraham camped, but it was destroyed once the children of Israel started possessing the land of Canaan. So in any case, Abraham not only settled temporarily on a piece of land between these two cities, but he also erected an altar, as in the same expression where he said, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. The word call is a translation of the Hebrew word kara, Q-A-R-A, and that sound that looks apostrophe, kara. It means to call or to call out, to proclaim. Now, there are two ways this word is used. In one way, it denotes calling one to a specific task. That's one way. And there's another set of meaning that means to encounter or to befall. Now, in this sense, it denotes something like a planned encounter, either for friendly encounters, such as rushing out to meet a guest who is coming to your house or to meet someone who is an ally. That's one meaning it can be used for. In the negative sense, it also means an encounter or confrontation. However, in our context, the sense is that of worship. In other words, as soon as Abraham pitched a tent for his household, his next action was to prepare a place where he could worship God, because he knows his priority and he knows what's important. So in doing this, Abraham displayed a total dependence on the Lord and the importance of continued communion with the Lord who had appeared to him. Of course, there are some scholars who believe that the word called here involves preaching. They say it means that Abraham was preaching the word of God. Well, even if this is the case, it will still be a part of worship. For worship includes the learning of the word of God. Now, the final fact of this section is that Abraham continued his travel in Canaan. He moved from the location between Bethel and Ai towards what's called Negev. According to the sentence of verse 9, then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. The expression set out is a translation of the Hebrew word Nasa. Nasa. N-A-S-A and apostrophe sign. The basic meaning of this word is to set out or to break a camp or to journey. This word is used for desert travelers who each morning will pull up or pick up their tent pegs, fold their tent, and set out with their flocks, and then move to the next stage of their journey. Hence, the meaning really is to pull out or to journey or to depart. So basically, this verb denotes much of motion. So the various applicable meaning that we have of this word makes it difficult sometimes to know which way to translate it, except when you look at the context. In our context, the idea is that Abraham folded his tent and moved. There is emphasis on his movement to indicate that he was not standing still. He was on the move. However, his movement was southward because of the word Negev. That word Negev is really a translation from the Hebrew word Negev. Instead of V, you change it to B. Negev. Negev means south or south country. It can also, you know, translated literally, Negev. So Negev is a region south of Judea, although the specific boundaries are unknown to us even at the present time. Well, one thing that we need to notice immediately, so far, we have read of Abraham building altars twice in this section. We see him building an altar. That is, in each place, he made a full stop, he built an altar. Now, since altar is a place of worship, we should realize that Abraham desired to have a continuous fellowship with the Lord. It is the Lord who has revealed himself to him, and that is the one he wants to have a continuous fellowship with. For me, it is hard to see how a person will claim to be a Christian and not eager to have a continuous fellowship with the Lord. Now, when I say these things, and I say it with all timidity, so to say, there are too many people who call themselves Christians are not Christians. Not all Israel are Israel. Too many people call themselves Christians, they're not Christians. And this is the thing that, you know, people have to begin to look seriously and be clear in their soul that they, indeed they are children of God. Because it is just difficult to understand how a person will really be a Christian and not want to have a continuous fellowship with his Savior. Now, I mean, it does happen, but it's just a little bit difficult to understand. When you read the Bible and see the various examples, it makes it a lot difficult to understand. But nevertheless, those who know the Lord must seek to have a continuous fellowship with him. Abraham is an example. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't fail. Yes, they do. That's not the point. But the point is they want to always strive to have a continuous relationship with the Lord. Talk about failure. Now, we're getting ready to look at it for Abraham as we move to the next increment, which goes from verses 10 through 16. So now we move to the next section. Abraham goes to Egypt. And that will take us from verse 10 through 16. Genesis 12, 10 through 16. So we are seeing him wandering in Canaan. So as far as we can see, we have seen the travels of Abraham in the land of Canaan, only that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, lifts the narrative with him traveling southwards from a location between Bethel and Ai. That's all we know. We do not know where he settled next. Only that we know that he is in the land of Canaan. However, Abraham, at some point, we don't know how many years have transpired, we really don't know. After some time, he left the land of Canaan. So the Holy Spirit, through Moses, gives us the reason behind his temporary departure from the land of Canaan. So we read in Genesis 12 from verse 10, says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say, "You are my sister," so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. Now, this section deals with three major issues. The first major issue is the reason for leaving the land of Canaan temporarily. The second issue is Abraham's failure. And the third issue, God's faithfulness to his promise of blessing Abraham. Now, the record of this section clearly indicates that what we have here is inspiration. In other words, it's due to inspiration. Moses did not think this out himself. You remember that Abraham was a great hero of the past and even to the present day. So to write something about him that will present him in a negative light, it's really something somebody would not want to do. Because such a hero, you don't want to show that he has some horrible flaws or something like that. They will want to present all the heroes, just as they did in most of the ancient world. Their heroes seem to be without any kind of fault. So for Abraham to be given or be described here as failing tells us that this is the Holy Spirit working. Otherwise, Moses would not have probably written something that will put Abraham in any kind of negative light. See, the natural tendency will be to try write everything that will present him in the best possible light. But that's not what we have in our passage. Again, that's an indication that Moses wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit intended without any attempt to distort or to embellish the truth. Now, the reason for leaving Canaan was that there was a great famine in the land of Canaan. As that first sentence of verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, the famine in the land of Canaan was indeed a challenge to Abraham's faith in God's promise. Now, this was the first mention of famine in the land of Canaan, so that could have led Abraham to question God or question the wisdom of God in promising him a land which would periodically suffer famine. But Abraham did not question God, but takes an action that will preserve himself and his household. The word famine is a translation of the Hebrew word ra'ab. Ra'ab. R-A, apostrophe, that apostrophe sign, A-B. It means hunger or famine. Famine, no doubt, we know it's a condition where there's a severe shortage of food. It could result, though, from lack of rain for extended period of time, or it could be due to war that keeps people from planting crops at that time. Now, although lack of rain or war is the immediate cause of famine, we all should always remember or recognize that God uses famine as a form of discipline of people for ignoring him. Of course, in our times, people hardly want to think that any severe famine could be a discipline from God. Instead, they want to associate it with such things as changing weather pattern, because they forget who is controlling that either. Or they tell us it's due to the depletion of the ozone layer. And I mean, they have to give us all this explanation. And every explanation never mentions God. Nevertheless, Moses warned the Israelites that famine, along with other conditions, disaster, will be used of God to bring about discipline on them for disobedience. This is what he told them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 24. Deuteronomy 32, verse 24. It says, I will send wasting coming against them. Now, sometimes you just really wonder, some who stand behind the pulpit to describe, to declare the word of God, you wonder if they read a passage like this. You know, you hear them say, oh, well, how could a loving God do this and let this kind of thing happen? Look at what he said here. He said, I will send a wasting famine. Because they forget one thing, though. God is a loving God. He is also a just God. So he said, I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. That doesn't sound like some coming from a loving God, does it? But that's what he said he would do. Just because we don't understand, see, our thinking about God is so distorted that we don't have a clue except for knowing it from the word of God. Otherwise, you know, the people think God must be someone that lets everything go. That's not God. A God of righteousness must be a God of justice. Righteousness demands justice. So this is why God says, I will send you deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts. You know what wild beasts did? Lions and tigers. They would go kill people. And he said, I will do that. He said, I will send them, look at the next one, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. Well, how can we explain that? A loving God? Yes. A loving God, first of all, here's the thing that most people really, when they get their eyes out of distance, they forget one thing. The ultimate objective for God is to give you the final blessing. And that final blessing, to spend eternity with him. So whatever he does to get your attention, it's worth it. It's just like, I can project it the other way. The reason children are incorrigible these days, uncontrollable, because they have parents who don't know what it's called love. They think love means just let the child do whatever he or she wants to do. That's love. No, love means you do certain things because there is a lie. There's something you're looking forward to. And once that objective is reached, you have demonstrated that through love. So that in any case, when God disciplines, brings about judgment, that is a demonstration of his love, because he wants us eventually to come and enjoy the greatest blessings that he has. So, it is not surprising that God brought famine on Israel at various times in their history. In the time of David, God brought famine because of the sin of bloodshed brought about by Saul, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Verses 1 through 4. Second Samuel, chapter 21. Verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, during the reign of David, there was famine for 3 successive years. Now, here where people are, those who have a relationship with the Lord, when they see something that is the ordinary, who do they look to? God, for an answer. For explanation. So, look at what he said. So David sought the face of the Lord. Now you just think about it. David had noticed famine the first year, second year, third year. He said, well, no. God has a hand in this. Well, let's find out from God why this is happening. Well, he had a luxury that he has prophets around him. At least he had Nathan, who would tell him straight, without missing what does they say, he'll tell him exactly what he doesn't want to hear. But is it true, though? So he looked for Nathan, or one of the prophets, probably, to get an answer. Now, I'm afraid that when we look at these things today, we'll say, well, I don't have a prophet to go to.
Well, we have the word of God. We have men that God has given the gift of teaching, who should be able to go into the scriptures and find out answers. But I'm afraid, though, the problem is, even among Christians, they are in a state, what I call one of the great men during the Nazi era in Germany, he said that his people were interested in religion that tells them something how to make Germany great and how to prosper in their business. But they were not interested in hearing something that will make them look inside of their soul and see where the problem is. That's what he said. And of course, they didn't like it. Now, so see, here's the problem. When we have all these teachers, or Bible teachers, as we know them, well, you go and ask them, what is this reason? Why are we having this terrible thing here? Well, they give you an answer, of, in some cases, they be honest and say, I don't know. But they give you an answer that you wonder, well, what am I going to do then? If we don't know from the word of God, then there's no hope. But the truth of the matter is this. Pastors should go into the Bible, explain things, how to obey. But that's the truth, though. And once you do it, that is a law for that group of people, or for a nation, or for any kind of person. So here, David is going to be told exactly the reason for this famine. Look at what he says. The Lord says, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. Now, you just think about it for a moment. Saul, that's the person that David took over from. Oh, many years later, God is punishing Israel for the blood stained by Saul. You know, you always remember when I explained Numbers 35, that God said, wherever there is a bloodshed and it is not paid for, that bloodshed will continue until it is paid for. That's a principle. People don't want to hear that, but that's truth. And so here, God tells David, listen, blood was stained by King Saul, and I'm punishing Israel because of it. Now, a lot of time, here is those things that people don't realize that, and I constantly warn people that if you love your children, be very careful what you do. Because a lot of time, your actions may be used by a just God to visit that the next generation when you don't expect it. So this is what is happening here. Saul has done something wrong. He shed blood when he should not. I mean, going to war is no problem. God has never at any time judged Israel for going to war and spilling out blood. That's a different thing. But here, even though war was involved here, but the problem with this one was there was a treaty. It was a promise. And that promise was violated by Saul. So he said, it is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Well, so here's the problem. Look at what has happened. He has violated a word. The Israelites gave their word, even though they were tricked into it. It doesn't matter. The thing is that they did give their word to the Gibeonites. We're not going to attack you. We're not going to destroy you. God said, okay, you made that covenant with them. I sustain it. And so when Saul went against it and shed their blood, many years later, we don't know how many years later, but eventually, God started discipline Israel for it. So David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. Eventually, they demanded some kind of bloodshed. If you like, when you go home, read the rest of it, you find it. Well, one thing that we should note, though, is that David was such a wise king. He was, of course, it all goes with the territory. The more you spend yourself and time in the Word of God, the more your perspective on this planet changes. Now, I know, you know, there are a lot of people who listen to doctrine, for example, but they don't immerse themselves in it. And that is why some of them really kind of shallow when it comes to a lot of things. But when you immerse yourself in the Word, remember, David was a man who immersed himself in the Word of God, you'll be able to see things where others are not seeing it. So here's David. He knew there's something here. So he recognized a principle that the only way to escape divine judgment is to deal with the reason for the judgment. You must deal with it. Often you see Christians become a little bit uneasy when the issue of restitution is mentioned. They got a little bit uneasy. Well, but if there is divine discipline in a nation or a group of people, the only way out of it is through restitution. And that makes amends. And that's what David did here. Of course, David's attitude was a little bit different because he knew you have to make amends. This blood has been shed. Something must be done about it. And if you don't do it, the trouble will continue. And so David realized, he said, well, I'm going to do something about it to free my people from this judgment from God. And he did it. Now, he probably wouldn't be popular. People say, well, we're happy. After all, we're annihilated, the Gibeonites. Why bring up this issue now, this many years later? Why do that? That's what they would have asked David. Then, my fellow believers, God is a just God. If one word of God does not fulfill, then our faith is baseless. So I am always glad to see God's word fulfilled. And that confirms to me my faith is on solid ground. So here is David. He realizes he has done something awful. Not him directly, but his descendant or people who came before him. But he did something to correct it. And therefore, God's judgment was withdrawn. So, but we have another king, Ahab. Ahab was, they also had a serious famine. But you know his own response? Because he did not have any kind of grounding in the word of God, his response was, kill Elijah. Because he's the one that pronounced this terrible famine on us. Kill him. He didn't ask, why is Israel suffering? I'm sure people wouldn't want to hear the answer. But if they're hot enough, they would be willing to hear the answer. Israel was hot enough that when David asked for the answer, God provided. In the same way here, he wanted, in case of a king who knows nothing about the world, he decided that his problem was Elijah. And if he can just kill Elijah, the problem will be solved. Well, that doesn't solve it. You must deal with the problem. But in the case of Ahab, the problem was idolatry. The children of Israel have started worshiping idol. Until they face it, turn away from it, there will be no letting up of this terrible famine that came upon them. Eventually, they did it in a hurry, even though they didn't realize it, so to say. I'm referring to 1 Kings 18, verse 39. 1 Kings 18, verse 39. Now, here is the king, the prophet they want to kill for telling them the truth and for pronouncing God's judgment upon them. But in the end, after he demonstrated to them that God was the true God, not Baal or Baal, as soon as that happened. Look at that confession. Verse 39 says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's their confession. And once they recognized that, that was the end of the famine. And so, we are still, of course, we need to take a break, but this issue of famine, disaster, trouble, when it comes, we must look to the word of God for answer, not from human beings. So we will continue with this issue of famine once we get back from break.